Okay, we're starting a new series today called Extravagant Worship. If you know anything about Christian Assembly, you know that our vision statement and summary is connecting people to faith and family. And one of our objectives, if we're being a spiritual community in the way that God has designed and shaped us and is shaping us to be, that one of our objectives is to be extravagant in worship. And we're going to be unpacking that over the next few weeks in different ways, in very practical ways and meaningful ways, of how worship affects every part of our being. And I want to just lay some foundational work today in our study. Let me start by giving you three statements. I'm trying to not comment on them, but just like ponderables, things you can take home and think about later, things you can take to a life group and kick it around the block a little bit and see what you get from each other. But let me just give you the three statements as we start this series together. The first one is this: worship is the continual heart and attitude of a Christian is to maintain without pause. Think about it. Let it settle. If you take notes, fill in the blanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstance, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's a concise statement that proves my point. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all, your whole life, everything you're about, do for the glory of God. Worship is to be this ongoing, developing, continual, moment by moment, second by second, lifestyle that we operate in. Statement number two: worship isn't worship until God says it's worship. That'll preach. See, we tend to think that we get to decide what worship is going to be and look like in our life. And so we take, usually, it's a summation of things. We take our traditions, whatever our spiritual history has been. In my case, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, so I had certain traditions that I considered worship. And then we take those traditions and we pick and choose, really, based on our preferences. Oh, I like this style of worship. I like this form of worship. I like this expression of worship. And we write them into our lives based on our personalities, largely. And we come up with, this is worship. And whether we recognize it or not, but we all have done it. And we all have that definition. We put borders that we're comfortable with, that have been our experience, that seem to work for us. And that is worship. The problem is, we don't always pause to think, is this what God says worship is? I put a line and God wants me to worship him out here somewhere? Ponderables. I don't want to go too far with that because we could spend all of our time just doing that. But God reserves the right and has the right to define what worship really is. Third statement: real worship, true worship, genuine worship isn't about satisfying our appetite for him, but satisfying his appetite for us. That's an amazing understanding. That hit my heart the other day and I wrote it down, it just humbles you. It also means we have to tweak our thinking a lot of times, because many times we approach worship as something for us, to satisfy us, to fill us, to make us feel better. And that's not wrong. It's short-sighted. It's stopping too soon. Worship should enrich us. Worship should do something good inside us, but that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal isn't to satisfy my heart, it's to satisfy his. And until we've satisfied and touched his heart, then we have to ask ourselves the question, have I really worshiped? Ponderables. You're getting real quiet. All right. So extravagant worship is what we're going to be talking about. And today, for introduction's sake, I entitled this message, The Why of Worship. All right, this is hopefully just a broad foundation that we can use and as a base from which to launch the series, the messages that are yet to come. The why of worship. All right, when we talk about worship, it usually involves the what and the how. Think about the conversations you've had when worship has come up as a topic. We usually talk about the what and the how. What is worship and how do you worship? We talk about expressions. We talk about styles of worship. We talk about styles of music. We talk about format. We talk about all those things that have to do with the how and the mechanics of the thing. But when you ask the question, why worship, it changes the conversation. It takes us down a whole different mental path to answer that question. What's the why of worship? That's a bigger question, because that goes to not the expression of, but it goes to the motivation of our heart. It goes to what's going on inside of me to answer the question. And so we want to talk today about the why of worship. I have 3 points that I want to give you, and then we'll be done for today. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you because your presence is here. And you said that in your presence there's fullness of joy. In your presence there's life and there's liberty and there's freedom. We've already sensed and heard that confirmation today. And Lord, I pray that you would now, by your Holy Spirit, direct this time. Direct my words and direct the hearing in the ears of your people. May you be glorified and honored today. And may the people of God be enriched and blessed today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 The why of worship. Point number one, worship satisfies the heart of God. We touched on this in one of our ponderables. I want to unpack it a little bit. Now, we can't talk about worship in any meaningful way with, at some point in time, going to John 4 and the passage in the account between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's going to show up in every book I've read on worship, in every message I've ever heard about worship, in any conversation. Sooner or later, this passage always comes up. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, which in and of itself is quite an interesting thing, because Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. They didn't deal with each other. They didn't interchange in any level. And the fact that she was a Samaritan and a woman even adds another layer. But Jesus is talking to this woman, and they're having an interesting conversation about different things in life. And he's telling her a lot of things about her life, and he's unpacking things and reading her mail. And she's a little astounded by this whole thing. And then he's talking to her about her life, and he's talking to her about, yeah, you've had some husbands, and the guy you're living with now ain't your husband. And she's getting more and more uncomfortable, so she changes the subject. If you read the narrative, you'll see that when Jesus makes that statement, she just changes the subject. And she brings up the subject of worship. And she says that we say, Samaritans, and we worship at Mount Gerizim. You say, the Jews say, that it's Jerusalem is where worship happens. And they have this conversation, and it made sense, because in that time, worship was very localized. It was very formalized. It was very external. Worship was a strict order of worship. It was at a certain place. It was at a certain time. It was done a certain way. It was performed or carried out by certain people or certain personnel. And Jesus responds to her question. And in doing so, he says, listen, I'm introducing something brand new. This is something no one's ever told you or you've ever thought of, but I'm setting a new standard in answering your question about worship, in telling you what worship really is. And it's a familiar passage, verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Everything in human history changed with the coming of Christ. There was a huge shift that took place. God is no longer restricted to a location. Prior to God was very much localized. If you asked a Jewish believer or follower of God, Jehovah, where God was, they point to the temple or the tabernacle. And in that, they point to the Ark of the Covenant, for that represented the very presence of God. His glory rested, resided over the Ark of the Covenant. And if you know much of your history, you know that the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a special room, in a special tent, and it was very secluded from the people. It was a time where worship evolved around God in a box. God had borders and boundaries. He was localized. But now with the coming of Jesus, everything changed. God's no longer restricted to a location. He's no longer restricted to certain people on certain days doing certain things. With the coming of Jesus, we find out that all believers in Jesus Christ have full access to God the Father. Hallelujah. Symbolized by the reality that the veil, a 2-inch-thick veil that separated God from the people, that kept people from seeing God in the Holy of Holies, was ripped from top to bottom. That's telling us that men now have access through Christ directly to God Himself. And worship now becomes not a formal thing that we do, not an external action, but worship now is a matter of our very being in spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit. Worship is no longer a matter of organization. It's no longer about the format that you may use or follow or strict adherence to some playlist. Worship is now in spirit. God doesn't measure worship by external expression any longer. It now comes from this inner resource of our being, something that wasn't there prior to knowing Christ, prior to believing in His death and resurrection, receiving His wonderful gift of salvation. In spirit tells us that He is in us and we are in Him, and that's the foundation from which we worship Him. Worship is now a matter of our heart, not an expression of our hand. It's not based on the things that we do for Him. It's about who He is to us. And that becomes part of the why of worship. In spirit, it speaks of a heart of love. It speaks of a heart of adoration that seeks to express itself. It speaks of a relationship that's growing, a human being relating in relationship with the living God. It's a heart that wants to exalt and esteem and lift up and declare and proclaim His greatness and goodness. When we worship in spirit, we're worshiping Him from who He is in us and who we are in Him, because through Christ we've been made spiritually alive. The life of Jesus has been planted inside of us, and the love that Jesus has for the Father is now in us, which causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We worship in spirit. And as our love for Him grows, it grows because we also worship in truth. Now, in truth is a little different. Worship is no longer just about ceremony or tradition or externals, but worship in truth flows out of a pursuit of knowing God, who He is, His character, His nature, His mind, His moods, His ways, His acts, knowing them in an increasing measure, pursuing Him, intentionally going after Him to learn more about Him. And the more we learn about Him, the more our love for Him grows, and we find ourselves worshiping in spirit and truth. So you can study the Word of God and you can know things about Him, but knowing things about Him is different than knowing Him. Everyone clear on that? We can learn facts, Bible facts. We can memorize Scripture. We can be able to recite the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes and the names of the apostles, and that's knowledge and that's good. But it doesn't necessarily change our lives. Knowing about God is just information. Knowing God brings transformation. It changes us. And it causes, that's worshiping in truth. And when you put them together, worshiping in spirit and truth are inseparable. If we're going to be true worshipers, they're inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. It's a growing passion for Him, and it's a continual pursuit to know Him more and more and more. To worship in spirit without truth is going to produce some shallow experience of worship based on emotionalism. And to worship in truth without spirit is going to produce a dry, hollow, passionless worship that will really lead into a life of real joyless legalism. You need both. We have to have both. Jesus is telling this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. See, when they're talking about worship, she brought up the mechanics. You know, well, you do worship this way, in this place. And Jesus is telling her, listen, the mechanics of worship aren't as important as you think they are. And I think He'd say that same thing to us today. The mechanics of worship aren't as big a deal as we make them many times. God doesn't measure worship by those things. Traditions and styles and formats and expressions, they have a place. There's nothing wrong with that. They can be part of the conversation. But listen, it's not the skill set God's looking for. As we read this dialogue, it's not the skill set that He's after. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking those people. Who's God after? He's after these people who know how to worship Him the way He wants to be worshiped and are giving their lives to it. That's the kind of worship that satisfies the heart of God. Point number two, we're commanded to worship. We're commanded to worship. God gave His people His top 10 list. We call them 10 commandments. And it's interesting that if you took those 10 commandments and you, whether you apply them to an individual life, a family, a church, a community, a nation, even a world, they'll work. Do you understand that? They will work. And that individual, that family, that church, the community, that will prosper on 10 laws. His 10 laws are better for running life and controlling life than the millions of laws that we've passed as human beings. How many of you know we pass a lot of laws that don't do anything? They just don't solve anything. But God gives us, and of His top 10, the top three, the first three that He gives us, you'll have no gods before Me, you'll not make any carved images, and you'll not bow down or serve them, because I'm a jealous God. Which tells us something about the character and nature of God. The Bible only mentions God's jealousy over one thing, and it's over your worship. God is jealous about your worship. Because anything other than that becomes idolatry, which means He's losing your heart. He doesn't have your heart, and He wants your heart. More than anything else you have, God wants your heart. He wants your worship. So He commands us to worship. Now, that sounds a little weird. I command you to worship Me. It almost sounds abrasive, doesn't it? And it raises the question, how do you put those together? How do you want worship and knowing what worship is, but then you command it? That doesn't sound quite right. Listen, God has always told His people how to worship Him. That shouldn't be new. We were sinners. We didn't know a thing about God, let alone how to worship Him. God has always told His people, check the history. The tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, God has already always prescribed the way we're to worship Him. He's called for solemn assemblies and fastings at different times. this shouldn't be new to us. The scripture is filled with instructions about how God is to be worshiped. Psalm 95, 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship. Let's bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker." 1 Chronicles 16, 29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness." Romans 12, 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your spiritual worship." And many, many other scriptures, Old and New Testaments. You could say, "Well, I've read those, but that's not God speaking." Well, yes, it is. If you believe the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, it is God speaking. Amen. Giving us instruction, direction on how to worship Him. And can I tell you something? When we read these passages, they excite us, but I don't think we always take them as seriously as we should. These are not suggestions, they're directives. Okay. On how this holy God desires to be worshiped, but it leaves us with a question, then. Why does God command? Why doesn't he just woo us? It's like going to someone and say, "I command that you love me." How do you do that? Well, we could play the authority card. You know, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He has the right to command anything he wants to because he's God. He has the authority to command that we worship him. And we have to give him that. But or maybe it's because he has some kind of divine insecurities. Maybe God doesn't feel good about himself. He needs affirmation. Maybe he lacks confidence on some level. Maybe he's a little egotistical or self-absorbed, so he commands that we worship him. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Silly because it's not true. And we know it's not true because when God was asked to identify himself, he said, "I am." And in those two words, in those three letters, in the English language, he's saying, "I lack nothing. I'm fully complete by myself. There's nothing that I'm short of," which means with all of our worship, as much as he loves it, he desires it, he's ordered it, it doesn't add to him. It doesn't make him more because he's not lacking in anything. He's glorified if we worship him, but he's not diminished if we withhold our worship. He's not less if we don't worship him. So if our worship doesn't add anything to him, why does he command us to do it? If he doesn't need worship, why does he command it from us? Well, I think the answer is really simple. Because it's like all of his other commands. All of the commandments of God aren't for his good. They're for ours. All of his commandments are to make our lives better. All of his commandments are to make life work the way he wants it to work, in a way that blesses us. His commands are protective, not restrictive. See, we have some wrong thinking sometimes. We think that rules restrict us. And on a human side, sometimes that's true, but God's rules release us. They release us. Even the ones that say, "Don't do that." Because he knows to do that isn't going to bring you to freedom. It's going to bring you to bondage. It's going to bring you to hurt and heartache and pain and suffering. So he gives us commands and they stay within these commands because that's where life is good. That's the sweet spot of life. And anything outside of it isn't restrictive. I'm just trying to protect you. Because I designed life and I know how it's supposed to work. You know, there's a certain way your car is supposed to work, according to the designer of that car. You know, and you can push the button for heat all day long, but if you want air conditioning, you're not going to get it. You got to stay within the boundaries that make it work. So God commands us out of his good, is goodness, because he knows that when we worship, it adds to our life. It enriches our life. It increases our life. We become more. We become strengthened and undergirded. Mark Altuge gives this statement. He says, isn't God good? He wants nothing but our ever-increasing joy and delight. So he gives us worship, not because he needs it, but that we might have more and more pleasure in him. We could pleasure in him, that we would know the fullness of the life that he wants to provide for us. Point number three, final point. We're created to worship. We're created to worship. Do you know man has never not worshiped? That's a bad grammatical structure, but it's true. Man has never not worshiped. It's written into our spiritual DNA. In every human being, there's a drive to worship. There's a need to worship. Every person here, young and old, man and woman, is a worshiper. It's in us to do, because we're designed that way. We're created that way. It doesn't matter what your spiritual condition is at this moment. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or you don't believe in Jesus at this moment. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself and I follow this religion or this faith or I have no faith. It doesn't matter. You're a worshiper. Because worship at its core is simply ascribing worth to something to a degree that we're willing to sacrifice for it, to give ourselves for it. And there's something in every one of us that holds those highest places in our lives that we esteem and we value. So it's not really a question of if we're going to worship. It's always a question of what or who we're going to worship. If we put it another way, let me say it this way. You're created for a purpose. Every one of us is created for a purpose. And the ultimate purpose is to worship the living God. We were created to worship him. It's our purpose. It's his greatest desire for our lives, and what he wants out of our lives is that we be worshipers of him, which means that life without him will remain purposeless. We will only have a sense of purpose to the degree that we are worshipers of the God of the Bible, of the living God, because he designed purpose into us. And you can have all the stuff. You can have the name and the position and the power and the money and the things and still be empty inside. Still feel like, and asking yourself, saying, what is this all about? I thought this would make me happy. It didn't. I thought this would bring satisfaction. I'm more miserable than I was before. You can even be saved and miss purpose. Do you understand that? You could be a child of God, guaranteed life with him in heaven, and still be empty here on earth. You can memorize 1,000 scriptures. You can volunteer for all the service groups at the church. You can sing the songs. You can do all the things, the externals of worship, and still be very, very dry in your heart. You're saved, but you haven't tapped into purpose, because purpose is only found in worship. True purpose is only satisfied in developing a life of worship. It's only in that vein do you find satisfaction, contentment, significance, meaning, direction. They all flow from a heart of worship. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Our purpose is tied to worshiping him and will be fulfilled in that exchange of worship. So why worship God? Because it adds purpose to my life, and purpose brings to me fullness and satisfaction, and all the things I desire flow from a heart of worship. Now, I'm going to deviate a little bit. We're talking about the why of worship. And I've given you 3 points, but I want to give you something to take home and exercise. And it has to do with the how. All right, I know why I should worship, but how do I do that? How do I worship in spirit and truth? How do I worship in a way that lives up to the command of God? How do I really worship because I'm created to? It comes out of my very being. How do I do that? So I'm going to give you just one thing. Just one thing. In fact, Tammy, why don't you come and why don't you guys stand so that I don't talk too long, and I won't. I'm going to give you three words, one phrase of three words. How do I worship in what we're talking about today? Laying a foundation to launch us into a deeper study over the next few weeks. Here it is. You ready? If you're taking notes, you can write it down. If you're not, you can memorize it. Sing your song. Sing your song. I guess I could best illustrate it by saying when we gather, we mostly sing other people's songs. Other people, psalmists, men and women of God, have had experiences and encounters with the living God, and out of those, their heart has written a song. And then we get the overflow. We can sing those songs of other people and be blessed. How many of you have noticed, and we're just scratching the surface on this thing, but we've had a couple times where a song has been birthed here and has come out of us. And it's unique because it's a little different when we sing it. It's a little more personal, a little more intimate because it's coming out of our heart. And songs are birthed out of both joyful things and traumatic things. Songs are birthed out of joy and tragedy. And I think if we really want to learn to be worshipers of the Most High God, that true worship, the worship God desires from you and He desires from me, is that we need to learn to sing our song. And at this point, I'm not talking about lyrics and chords. I'm talking about the experience of your life and expressing God, back to God, your songs of thanksgiving, because He's in all the experiences of your life. Listen, even the ones He doesn't cause, even the ones He doesn't author, because you belong to Him, He's there with you. And singing songs back to Him of thanksgiving, of praise, of celebration, is worshiping in spirit and truth. It's expressing back to God our response to His goodness, to His faithfulness, to His presence, to His abiding presence with us, to His majesty, singing our songs. The Bible is filled with men and women who sang their songs back to God. Moses, Miriam, Deborah, David, Jehoshaphat, and countless others. You find times where in their worship, they're singing their song back to God. Revelation paints a wonderful picture. When we're all gathered around the throne of God, and it says that we will sing the song of the redeemed. A song only the angels themselves will sit back and scratch their heads because they can't sing it. They don't know the words because they didn't have the experience. We're going to stand before the throne of God singing the song of the redeemed. What is that? It's the redeemed singing their song about the goodness of God and His faithfulness in their life that has redeemed them from death, hell, and the grave. As we declare and see it, His majesty. You got to sing your song. Listen, nobody could sing a song about a lion taming God better than Daniel. Nobody. Nobody could sing a song about a firefighting God better than the three Hebrew boys. Nobody could sing a song better than David about a giant killing God. And you can go down through Scripture and you can find that people can sing the best songs, the best worship they have is based on the experiences that they know in God. You got to sing your song back to God. Even in hard places, the Bible says that at midnight, after having been beaten and thrown in jail, Paul and Silas sang their songs. And it brought them to freedom. And listen, they were free before God set them free out of the prison. You understand that? Their heart was free. Their mind was free. Their fear was freed by singing their song. And then God opened the door. Gotta sing your song. There's songs in this room. There's songs in this room. There's songs about God's protection, about His faithfulness, about His provision, about His healing, about His deliverance. There's songs in your life that you have to sing, and only you can sing them. Nobody else can sing your song. And until we start tapping into our songs and making that a part of our worship to the Lord and the motivation of our worship to the Lord, then we're singing someone else's song. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. And there's blessing in it. But man, there's nothing like singing your song. Because that's just you and God. That's just you and God. And I'll tell you something else. It's your song that becomes your testimony. Gosh, I don't know what I would tell someone if they really asked me why I'm a Christian or what's that all about. Just sing your song. That's all you got to do. I'm not telling you what to believe, but I'm going to tell you what God's done in my life. And you sing your song. God's glorified and people are built up. And maybe even put on a road towards Him. I want to encourage you, just be here for the next number of weeks as we talk about worship. We're going to drill down. It's going to be real practical at some times. But it's all part of developing these songs that we can then offer back to our Father. How many here have a song to sing? You got a song to sing. Let me just encourage you. Sing them. Sing them every day. Sing them to the Lord. When you're driving your car, when you get up and have your morning coffee, when you're feeling depressed, when you're feeling joyful, sing your songs. Sing your songs. And ask the Holy Spirit to keep revealing to you more and more and more of what those songs are. And look for new songs every day. Because His mercies are new every morning. So every day, either give you a new song or probably just maybe add a verse to the song you're already putting together. Father, thank You. You are a good God. And You're a God who is worthy to be praised. And we're a people who...